One of the lessons that missionaries learn very quickly is the need to recognize the cultural and other differences regarding the situation which they find themselves. For instance, there are customs in Tanzania that the tailors had to learn quickly to respect, because to ignore them would mean causing great offense both to Christians and non-Christians alike. I've no doubt the same sort of situation applied in Papua New Guinea for the Parkers. And many of you know, or at least know of, our friends who are working in Waterford in Ireland. There are things which we would do for and say to anybody we met casually here in Australia that in Ireland would only happen after a firm and deep friendship had been established. With that sort of thing in the back of our minds, we're going to turn to the last part of the passage that Sarah read for us, so let me pray. Father, please give us an understanding of your word and give us the strength by your spirit to live in the light of it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last Sunday, Al spoke to us about the situation in which we find ourselves as people waiting for and expecting the return of Jesus. Our passage today is closely allied with those earlier verses in the chapter, and we'll look at two themes. We'll look at the facts, and we will look at the features of living in the light of those facts. These facts and features arise from the verses we've heard, and it would be helpful for us to have the third chapter of the second letter of Peter open in front of you, if you will follow me in the various parts of that chapter. Firstly, the facts that shape our perspective. These are stated very uncompromisingly because they are facts. They're not matters of opinion, but consistently taught biblical truths about which there's no room for us to compromise or to twist and turn to fit in with the convenience of someone who has a different point of view. As the Christian song puts it, these are the facts as we've received them. These are the truths that a Christian believes. And the first of those facts is that Jesus will return. This is asserted in this passage, and not surprisingly, it's in perfect harmony with the early part of the chapter and indeed with every other part of the New Testament. And it's for that reason that I want to endorse absolutely everything that Al said about this last week. Verse 10 declares quite categorically, the day of the Lord will come. The whole of that early section of the chapter has been devoted to dealing with those who poured scorn on the idea of a return. It talks about those who poked fun at the idea because it was a long while since Jesus had been on the earth and spoken about his return, and he still hadn't turned up. Therefore, in their view, his return was becoming less and less likely. Jesus had foreseen this outlook would come up. He hinted at as much in some of his parables. For instance, in the parable of the servants waiting in chapter 24 of Matthew, one servant says, "My master has been away a long time." And in the parable in chapter 25 of the same book, the master and the servants, where the story is said, after a long time, the master returned. Peter shows us the foolishness of this way of thinking and shows that to dismiss the prospect of the return of Jesus is totally illogical approach. Besides which, God is not limited to the time scales that he's created for the earth. If we measure time, the length of days and of years, it's measured by the movement of the planets in relation to the sun. Since God created the whole lot, he isn't bound by them as we who are integrally involved within the solar system. He's outside of what he made. And therefore, what by our reckoning is 1,000 years or a day is irrelevant in terms of God's plan for creation. But Jesus will come. The next fact that comes up in both halves of the chapter. The world as we know it will disappear. Verse 10 says, since everything will be destroyed in this way. And then again in today's passage in verses 12 and 13, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt with heat. With the return of Jesus, the Bible is clear that the world as you and I have known it and lived in it will come to an end. The rules by which we have lived our lives will be rewritten for the new situation. It will be as if up till this time we've been playing a game of cricket and suddenly we find ourselves in the middle of a game of rugby. There are different rules, new equipment, the ways of assessing who's a good player and who's not are all different. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that the bodies which we have and which we live will be transformed to fit into that new environment. We will have what is described as a spiritual body rather than an earthly body. The fact of the matter is that with the return of Jesus, the whole setup of life will be changed. We will see the temporary nature of so much that we've pursued in life. And we will see how important are so many of the things that we've dismissed as being irrelevant to a meaningful life. So much of the stuff that we've treasured and argued about, scrimped and saved for, suffered considerable inconvenience and pain over, will simply be irrelevant. And much of it will be destroyed in that dramatic and climactic moment. This change will call for a radical rethink in so many areas because the world will be assessed on God's scales, not on those that we've relied on in the material world. Indeed, it calls for a radical rethink for believers now. What are we spending our energies and efforts on now? The things of eternity? Or things that are just stuff and of no real consequence? This sort of fact will give an alignment to our thinking, a realignment to our thinking about possessions, about the use of time and energy, and a whole gamut of other things. The third fact is that this new situation, or in this new situation, there will be no hiding. The earth and all in it will be laid bare. When God takes a direct hand in things, there will be no secrets. He will see everything and everybody for who they really are. The smooth-talking deceiver will be revealed for who he is. The church-going thief will be shown up for who he is. The gossip who looks so good in the Bible study will be shown up for who they are. The godly nobody who's just prayed and worked hard at doing good will be dragged out from underneath their you can't see me shield and their works will be known for what they are. At this time, the ungodly will get what their way of life has earned. Those who put all manner of obstacles in the way of Christians will be shown to be saboteurs, and the Lord will judge them accordingly. Small wonder the persecuted Christians of the New Testament times cried out, "Come, Lord Jesus," from the very depths of their persecuted beings. Whatever the timing, these are the facts. They are real, and we have to deal with the realities. The situation at Jesus' return will be very different from the one in which we exist at this moment. So, Peter asks a very significant rhetorical question in verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people should you be? If the world in which we find ourselves is going to be so different, what changes ought we to be making now to prepare for that day? When the tailors were in St. Andrew's Hall preparing to head off to Tanzania, one of the things they did by way of preparation was to learn about Tanzanian culture, and they started living respecting the culture they were going into. They dressed appropriately. You might have noticed Mike wearing a suit and tie to church, dressing much more formally than Adam or me. This is the norm for church leaders in Tanzania. They shaped their conversation appropriately and prepared the children for a different way of life. They began to be ready for Tanzania before they got there, so that when the day came for them to step off the plane onto Tanzanian soil, they were prepared. Peter asks, in the light of the coming changes, what sort of people should we be? And so we think about what should be the features that ought to be marking our lives now. The first of these is that we should be looking forward. Both verse 12 and verse 14 talk about, since you are looking forward to this. For the believer, the return of Jesus is not a day to be feared. Let me say that again. For the believer, the return of Jesus is not a day to be feared. It's the day when our Saviour will take his rightful place and we will stand before him as his people. Wrongs will be put right. The truth will come out about the times in which God's people have been persecuted and the nature of the evils to which they've been subjected. The enemies of Christ will be declared for what they are. Believers in Jesus can look forward to that day because it will be a day of truth, a day of reality. It will mark the end of struggles with sin in all of its forms. Sin that tries to lure us away from Jesus. Sin that tries to hurt and embarrass us because of our faith. The lies told about believers and to believers will be shown for what they are. And truth will reign. What a day that will be. Towards the end of our reading, Peter is at pains to stress his oneness with Paul in his thinking about these things. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul assures his readers, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So good and great will it be. Beyond human conception in every possible way. The return of the Lord Jesus will, for believers, mark the inauguration of the fullness of the promises of God in the eternal kingdom of God. For the faithful, it will be a time of unparalleled blessing. For those who reject the way of Christ, it will be the direct opposite. Peter tells us that that day will be so wonderful for those who love Jesus that our lives now can be rightfully marked by us looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness. It's very easy to become distressed over the evil in our world and the apparent triumph of evil in our world. And it's okay to be unhappy about many of the things that happen. But in the ultimate picture, we have a knowledge and sure promise that this world is not the end of the story. There is a new world ahead in which the way of Christ will reign supreme and Jesus will fully triumph over Satan. Wrong will disappear and the kingdom of God will be the home in which we live. We will live in a home of righteousness. For believers, this is not a day to be feared, but to be anticipated or looked forward to with great enthusiasm. The second feature is that questions will be answered. One of the questions that's been on the lips of believers for centuries is to ask, why the delay? Why has it taken the Lord so long to get to the day of his return? We saw last week that one of the reasons for his delay has been so that God's purpose might be fulfilled. In verse 9, the Lord is not slow about keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And then again within today's passage in verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Folks, the fact that Jesus did not return last year means that everyone throughout the world who has come to faith in Jesus this year will be in heaven and will not miss out. There's a reason for rejoicing. Rather than being regretful over the delay of Jesus, we ought to rejoice with the angels of heaven because more unbelievers have come to faith. Because Jesus did not come in the New Testament days, or at the time of the Reformation, or in the last century, you and I have the privilege of believing in Jesus and looking forward to that great day with his people. The spiritual questions which cause us so much grief today will often be no longer relevant. It won't matter why somebody died at 35 and somebody else lived till they were 90. Or why Grandma passed away at 99 and didn't live to get the letter from the Queen when she turned to be 100. With the return of Jesus, questions will be answered or will be shown to be unimportant. In preparation for the holiness of the heavenly kingdom, you and I are called upon to work hard at living holy and godly lives. The appropriate lifestyle for the people of God is to be a reflection of the character and nature of the one who is our true King. Peter would echo Paul's idea that we are not citizens of this world. We are strangers and pilgrims here, placed here to be Christ's ambassadors to an enemy population. We are to live not by the standards of the world, but by the standards of where we really belong. The women who live in the embassies of Muslim countries here in Australia don't decide to rush off to the beach in their bikinis in the way that many Australian women do. They stay at home and dress in their long body-covering garments. They're veiled when they go out, and then they only go in the company of a suitable male person. These standards aren't our standards, but they are the standards of the countries from which these women come, and even here, they live according to who they really are. You and I are barking up the wrong tree completely if we think that it's an appropriate thing for us to adopt the moral and behavioural standards of the world in which we happen to be living, even if we have the highest motive of winning people for Jesus. Our role is to live as people who are citizens of that different heavenly kingdom and to demonstrate that fact by our holiness and godliness of living. As Peter puts it in our passage at verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. And as you've discovered, or you may have discovered already, or you will discover, in the Bible studies on Colossians for this term, we are directed to the fact that the letters and Gospels are full of instructions and directions about what we're to do and how we're to live. We are to live godly lives, lives that are spotless and blameless, and therefore a reflection of the kingdom to which we belong, and not of this world. And then lastly, towards the end of chapter 3, Peter reminds us that in the light of all that lies ahead, we are to be on our guard against error. It's true that Peter had a particular problem in mind, the problem of believers who felt they could do anything because they were forgiven anyway. This was a way of thinking that raged in the first century church, and it still has its supporters today. But the truth is that we need to be on our guard against this and all other sorts of error. We need to carefully examine every idea and teaching that's put before us, test them by the truths of the Bible, so that we're not deceived. Within the worldwide church today, there is a movement that says very strongly that we should compromise with the ideas of the world and try to fit in with the world's way of thinking on all manner of issues. And Australia and Sydney have not escaped the attention of those who think this way. This way of thinking has led to some of our Christian brothers and sisters abandoning Christian truth and ripping the very heart out of the Christian faith. Often it's those who in the world's eyes are Christian leaders who have denied the reality of the resurrection, the reality of the miracles of Jesus, simply because they can't be explained by medical science. They've taken Christian truths like love of our neighbours and made them say things they were never intended to say. They've made love the reason for tolerating and accepting error and immorality. And this has led some to call what is right, wrong, and what is wrong, right. The return of Jesus will show all these errors for what they are, and we are called upon to be on our guard, lest we be caught up in them and find ourselves denying the truth of God for the cheap prize of worldly popularity. The title advertised for this sermon was Prizing True Peace. True peace comes when we know that our lives and our thinking are aligned with the reality of the facts about what is to come. It's possible for us to be reassured that although the timing of the return of Jesus is not something we can know, nor is the timing of when we'll be snatched from this realm to be with Jesus, we do know the facts that he has made known. And when the features of our lives reflect those facts, then we can peacefully be reassured that our lives are hidden with Christ and that his return for us will be a day of welcoming and rejoicing and holds nothing to fear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that you placard before us. And we pray that you would defend us against those who would seek to pretend those truths are not factual. Father, please help us to live in the light of the truth as shown to us in your word. And we pray that our lives will be marked by the fruit of godliness and holiness that you've called us to. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.